Chapter 11. Be you followers of me, Paul says, even as I am of Christ. So when Moses is leading the people of Israel, who are they following? They're following Moses as long as he follows the cloud. The cloud's leading, that's God. If Moses follows the cloud and they're following Moses, that's fine, but they're really ultimately following God, right? Paul says the same thing. As long as I'm following Christ, you follow me. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. Or be imitators instead of just followers. The Greek means imitators. We're to live as Christ lived, and we have Paul saying, I imitate Christ, you imitate me. Not because it's me, but because you're imitating somebody following Christ. That's just logical. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Well, that would be the ideal. And he's hoping that they also follow the instructions and, in some cases, the correction that he gave in this letter. Certainly dealing with what's coming up here, the proper keeping of the Passover, but also the issue that was dealt with earlier about the man that was living with his father's wife. So he's kind of putting them on the spot here. I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, the decisions, the judgments that I have passed on to you. So they needed to do that. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this is certainly not politically correct, but Paul didn't worry about that. He is taking them back to the creative order that God and the Father, the one we know as the Father and Christ, set up initially. The one we know as Christ is now and has always been and always will be subject to the one we know as the Father. They are both uncreated. They are both co-eternal. And yet one of them has always submitted to the other. And, you know, our minds just say, well, how does that work? But it does work. And we're glad that it works. Christ does not resent being under the authority of the one we know as the Father. He loves it. And he loves the Father. And that is the model of unity, of one being ultimately responsible, but the other one being entrusted by that one, because he has always been obedient and has always been supportive. I mean, you run out of vocabulary to try to talk, as we do in temporal things, about eternal things. But one has always been under the authority of the other. They have always loved one another. There has never been tension. And it goes back past eternity, forever. Now, that being the case, that's the model that they're recreating themselves. They're expanding their family. And in the human realm, they have set it up that certainly in the case of a marriage, that the wife looks to her husband as head and yields to his direction, his leadership. And well, then people come up with all the, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? And so we have to try to apply biblical principles in the yeah, buts. But the overall view in marriage, certainly in a Christian marriage, is that the husband is the head, and the wife acknowledges that. Yeah, but what if he's not a good spiritual leader? Yeah, but what if he leaves the church? Yeah, but what if this, what if that? Well, we have to deal with those on a case-by-case basis. But Paul is doing what Jesus did. When confronted with difficult yeah, but questions, he took them back when the Pharisees approached him about divorce. You remember that? Yeah, well, you know, Moses said this. You know, Moses said you could give your wife a bill of divorce. What about that? What was Christ's answer? He took them back to the original intent of God as an overview. Always go back to basics. What is God's original intent? He said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He said it was because of the hardness of your hearts that temporarily. Moses would hand down judgments that would permit things that God did not necessarily endorse. They didn't make God, it wasn't according to God's original plan, but when dealing with carnal people who had shown they were not going to yield to God, there were certain allowances made. But what a Christian should do is what Christ did, is go back to God's original intent. What was the original intent? One man, one woman, bound together for as long as they both shall live. That's the ideal. That's the norm. If circumstances arrive where there have to occasionally be judgments made that would take into account all the circumstances, and you'd have a slight departure from that, okay, that's reality in dealing with human beings. But the original intent is what Christ took them back to, and that's what Paul is taking them back to in this regard. Now, so he sets the ground rules, or he lays the basic principle down there in verse 3. Christ looks to the Father as his head. The woman looks to the man as her head. That's the ideal. That's the norm. That's what God set up. And then he goes off into a specific application of that principle. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. So, true or false, that means it's wrong for a Christian to wear a hat. Is that what he means? It's wrong for a Christian to wear a hat? Is that what he... Well, no, that's not what it means. He's talking about hair length in this chapter, as we'll soon see. And he's making a ruling. Apparently this question had come up. And he takes them back to original principles. And he says, in regard to hair length, a man should not have long hair. And a man who has long hair that makes him undiscernible, let's say, from looking from the rear, from a woman, would actually be dishonoring God, certainly in his prayers, but in his Christian life, his so-called Christian life, by having long hair. That's not God's original intent, that man have long hair that makes him undiscernible from a woman, if looking at it from the rear view. Is that a man or a woman? I can't tell. Something's wrong here. God made it so that you would be able to tell. And certainly one way was by the hair. Then he goes on in verse 5, saying, every woman that prays or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for even that is as one as if she were shaven. Again, this is not talking about hats or veils. It's talking about hair. And a woman should, the norm would be, are there ever exceptions, like it was medical problems that might arise? Well, of course. I mean, we do have to use our mind, and we have to take all the scriptures into account. But the norm is men, short hair. Women, long hair. And the difference between them should be discernible. There should be a difference between the two. And so if a woman were to get a very short haircut or even have her head completely shaved, and if it were not because of a medical reason or those exceptions that I think common sense says can be considered, but if there is something wrong, there is something that's not in accordance with God's original intent, in normal circumstances for a woman to have hair that's as short or shorter than a man's. That's just what Paul is saying here. Now, again, I know that that's certainly not considered politically correct in today's world, but that is what Paul instructs us. That's what he was instructing the Corinthians. Now you might say, well, why? Well, I'm not sure we always have a clear answer other than that's the way God intended it. And as Paul later says, it doesn't even nature itself. Doesn't just common sense say when you look at a woman and a man that there should be differences, and certainly one is with regard to hair. Can I take you to a particular scripture outside of Corinthians? It will be difficult to take you to a particular scripture outside of Corinthians that shows this distinction. In fact, I can show you an exceptional case back in the law where there was the Nazirite vow. I don't want to get too far afield, there were allowances made in the Old Testament for individuals, men, to take a vow, and during that period of time they didn't eat or they didn't drink wine and they didn't cut their hair. We perhaps don't know the full reasoning behind that. Heard a lot of speculation on it. But again, we take it back to norms. The norm is the part of the femininity of women is to have longer hair, and part of the masculinity of men is to have shorter hair. And that's just the way it is, and that's the point Paul is making. And he says it quickly can become a spiritual matter if it's resisted, because it has to do with coming under the authority or the sovereignty of God in our lives. Now that's the point he's sort of subtly making here. Every woman that prays or prophesied with her head uncovered, let's say she has a haircut shorter than would be typical even for a man, it says that she dishonors her head. Well, he just said her head would be her husband, and ultimately her head, everybody's head, would be Christ. It would be dishonoring to both to her husband and to Christ. For that is even all the same as if she were shaven. So he is making the point that if a woman's hair is too short, whatever that means, she might as well go ahead and just have her head shaved, bald. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. That is completely, have her head completely shaved. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head with long hair, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Again, Paul is stepping on eggshells here in today's modern world, because that's so politically incorrect. But we take the Bible for what it says, and we don't have to apologize for it. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now let's hasten to add that we can show other scriptures where spiritually they're on an equal plane. But Paul is taking us back to Genesis. And which did God make first? He made man in his own image. Now, he also made woman in his image, but he took her from the man. And Paul is just repeating that basic point. And it was because there was not a helpmate suitable for the man in the rest of the created order that God decided to make woman. And again, that is just what the Bible account gives us. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now that is probably one of the worst translated verses in all of the Bible, or one of the most obtuse verses in all of the Bible. What on earth does that mean? For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Well, I'll give you the best I can on this. I don't claim to stand here and tell you I know exactly every nuance of what that is, but I'll teach you as I have been taught that this, first of all, if we can look at the marginal rendering or an alternate translation here, power on her head because of angels, my margin has an alternate rendering would be a covering in sight that she is under the power of her husband. I don't know how many of you have that as in the margin of your particular Bible, but we might gain some insight from that alternate translation that one of the things that long hair demonstrates for a woman is an acknowledgement that she is under the authority of her husband. Something on your head, a covering, is a symbol of that. God the Father and Jesus Christ apparently have short hair, and so man, Adam, was made in their image with short hair. And then, as an indication of the norm, that in marriage the wife would be under the overall leadership or under the overall headship of her husband, she would have long hair, and that would be a symbol that she acknowledges and yields to that natural order that God has created, that norm, that ideal. Now, because of angels, what were angels made to do? Well, they are ministering servants for the heirs of salvation. Angels were created to serve mankind. And again, the long hair of a woman would be an indication of her serving attitude. That's not to say that men don't also serve. It is not to say that men don't serve their wives. I mean, we have a much fuller picture of a Christian marriage when we put all the scriptures together. But Paul is addressing a particular point, probably one that was asked of him by the church in Corinth, along with all these other questions. And the representatives from the Corinthian church found him in Ephesus, and he is checking off these questions one by one, and hair length had come up, and he is giving them his judgment based on overall scriptural principles, and that's what we see here. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man is... Let me read that again, verse 11. I'll start with 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. So now Paul does not want to be misunderstood that man is spiritually superior to woman just by virtue of the fact that he's a man. In the sight of God, it says there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. As far as salvation issues are concerned, neither has superiority over the other. And women have just as much opportunity to be in the kingdom of God as men. That isn't a question of spiritual superiority. It's in the human realm. In marriage, there is government. So he doesn't want to be misunderstood that women are inferior creatures. That's not his point at all. So that's why he says in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God, both men and women created in God's image. Both men and women have opportunity to be a part of the family of God forever, to be children of God forever. And in the kingdom of God, the sexual differences that we see in the human realm will not be there. Remember, they came to Christ. Which one of the several mates will this individual have in the kingdom of God? If he or she had a number of mates, each of which died serially, which one will be the mate in the kingdom of God? He says, you don't understand the kingdom of God. We're not giving in marriage in the kingdom of God. There is neither male nor female. There isn't sex in the kingdom of God. But they're children of God, glorified spirit beings. So, when looking at particular knotty questions, K-N-O-T-T-Y, knotty questions, difficult questions, the point is to go back to original overall principles. Go back to Genesis. Go back to God's original intent. And then work down from the general to the specific, being led by all the scriptures and by godly wisdom. That's what we see at work here. Now you might say, where does hair come in? He hasn't mentioned hair yet. Yes, he does now. Where do you get off talking about hair is the covering instead of hats? Well, we get there now. Verse 13, judging yourselves. He says, look, just common sense should tell you. Is it proper, or comely, that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that a man have a long hat? It is a shame unto him. No, he's not talking about hats or veils. He's talking about hair. It's taking him a while here to verse 14 to get specific, but he's talking about hair length as far as the covering of a head of a man or a woman. He said, does not nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, earlier in the chapter, he talked about covering, covering, covering. Now he tells us it's the hair that is the covering that he's talking about. But if any man seem to be contentious. Now, verse 16 says, Paul says, I'm rendering my judgment. This question that's come up about hair length. And I'm giving you, going from general principles down to a specific answer, I'm giving you the answer that I, as an apostle, as one led by the Spirit of God, as one in a position of authority in the church, am passing down. And he says, I know some of you probably aren't going to like it. But he says, that's it. That's tough. That's the answer we have here. He says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So Paul is exercising his authority to give godly decisions about particular questions that come up. But again, I say, in life, you are going to have questions as you go through your Christian life that don't seem to be covered by a specific verse, a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. The advice I think we should do is go back to overall, general principles, original intent. Look at what God created as the norm, and then try to apply those principles to the specific case that might be before us. And take as many scriptures on a point as we possibly can. That's what I was trying to illustrate yesterday with regard to money. Don't just tune into one station on the dial where somebody takes all the scriptures that tend to go this way and build your doctrine on that, when there are other scriptures that could go this way. Take them all together and try to find a balanced approach. And sometimes it's still kind of gray, and the church just sometimes is forced to render a decision based on the weight of evidence of all the scriptures. The church, its ministry, is sometimes called upon to just render a decision in those gray areas where it doesn't seem to be obvious one way or the other. And one reason that is done is so that we can have unity and we can not stop fussing and feuding with each other, Because some people like this preacher and other people like this preacher, so that we can have unity and go on to bigger things, sometimes the church has to render a decision. All right, that takes us through the hair question. Now, verse 17, he really comes probably to the most serious issue in the whole book. The defiling by their conduct of the most solemn and sacred ceremony that we have in the entire year, I would argue, the Passover service. And just the way they had utterly botched it up, these people that were so proud of their knowledge, well, their knowledge had led them into a total, you know, botch. And so he gets quite corrective here. In this, I declare unto you that I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They were actually worse off for having gone to the Passover service the way they were abusing it than if they hadn't kept it at all. For first of all, when you come together in the churches, I hear from whom? Chloe and his household and the others that had brought him all these questions. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, the Passover should show us how greatly we need God, how great is our need for His forgiveness, and yet they were coming together in a divisive spirit at the Passover service. A terrible thing. Verse 19, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, I'm going to come back to verse 19 in a minute. I want to pass over it for right now, but we'll come back to 19. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not coming together for a meal. You're coming together to partake of the new covenant symbols that Christ had given on the last night of His life. It's not a meal. It's not a joyous fellowship time, joyous in the sense of a party. It's a very sober occasion to partake of the new covenant symbols of our relationship with God, the bread, the wine, of course the foot washing service as well. It's not to eat a supper, a regular meal. For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And some of them were coming together and actually, wine at the Passover, right? Chug-a-lug, chug-a-lug. They're actually getting drunk right at the Passover service. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You should eat before you come to the service. Do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? And to make the problem even worse, some of them didn't have enough to eat at all. And, you know, it was just the haves and the have-nots, and a total misunderstanding of the purpose for coming together. And some were going hungry, and others were actually stuffing themselves and getting drunk. Do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, unleavened bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. So at the Passover, we are partaking of these symbols that take our minds back to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made so that people can have a relationship with God the Father and have their sins forgiven. And that by His stripes we are healed. And He was beaten horribly. His body was racked with pain. It wasn't a quick, easy death. Why wouldn't that have done the job? What if the Son of God had come down to the earth and had died a death and shed His blood? But what if somebody just slit His throat? You know, there's no suffering involved in that. You bleed to death, you're very quickly you're dead. Why wouldn't that have done the job? Well, God the Father in Christ didn't work it out that way. He not only died, but He suffered before He died as evidence of how horrible sin is. I mean, a number of lessons, but that's certainly one of them. How horrible sin is. We don't like to think about His suffering, but we're forced to on the night of that Passover, that broken bread. We hear the minister breaking that bread, and we think of, you know, the suffering. Well, God wants us to think about that. How horrible, number one, sin is, but secondly, how much He and Christ love us. They decided to do it that way. And you don't do that for others unless you have tremendous, almost unimaginable love for them. And that whole point was completely lost on this congregation because they were having a big party. And some of them were actually getting drunk. So He is going back to basics again and reminding them of the purpose of the service. And after the same manner, He took the cup, which when He had supped, and saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." How often is often? Once a year. That's what an anniversary is. On the 14th of Nisan, once a year, we look back to this sacrifice that was made on our behalf. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," that is once a year, Nisan the 14th, "you do show the Lord's death." And that inherently is a sobering thought, that Christ died for each of us individually and collectively for us, till He comes. So it is still in effect. He hasn't come yet. "Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," which they in Corinth were, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And so Paul is saying, you either are in the state of, or certainly are in danger of the state of, not having your sins forgiven and having your relationship with God broken by your cavalier and ignorant approach to the Passover. It was just that serious. So he says, "Let a man examine himself." And so we all are to do that before the Passover service. We're to look into God's Word. I do it, you do it. We're to look into God's Word, which is a spiritual mirror. And we're to see ourselves and remind ourselves of how greatly we need the sacrifice of Christ. And to come in a very, I would not say morose, fearful attitude to the Passover service, but I would say a sober attitude. Now, yes, there, at one level there is even joy at the fact that God does love us so much and that He did do that and it was accomplished. And He does want to have a relationship. There's a joy, but it's not a ha-ha giddy joy. That's at a different time. It just would not be appropriate because it's a sobering time. And that certainly is the way that we approach the Passover in the Church of God. If some of you are not yet baptized, if you've never been to a Passover service, the people all come and they sit quietly. There is not the general kind of discussion and fellowship. We all sit quietly until the service begins. There isn't generally talking at all, but everybody is just reading their Bible, meditating on the seriousness of the occasion. But he says, "He that eats and drinks unworthily," or in an unworthy manner, "eats and drinks condemnation or damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, there's a couple of applications you could have there. Certainly not discerning or thinking about Christ's literal body that was beaten and horribly abused before He died, but also not discerning the church. Not discerning, you know, they came together in divisive spirits. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm the other. They were not a united group. And the body of Christ is the church. Not thinking about the unity that should be in the church. Not discerning the Lord's body in that regard as well. And in verse 30, he makes an amazing statement. It makes you wonder if it applies even in our time. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That says to me that the number of healings or the amount of intervention that God gives in the body of Christ can be a function, at least partially, of the way people keep the Passover and of how divided versus how unified the people of God are. Everybody has to read and think about that and apply it on an individual basis. But that is what Paul says. "For this cause, because they were not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." You know, the sleep of death. "For if we would judge ourselves," rather than always judging the other person, "if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, if we're going off on a wrong tangent, does God just write us off? They're worthless, forget them. I don't want anything to do with them. No, He does correct us. And that's what Paul is doing to this group of people. He loves these people. He's very saddened to see them going off on this very erroneous tangent. So that's why there is correction, to bring people back and restore them in a right relationship. So the chastening of the Lord, it says, that we should not be condemned, so that we can have a proper relationship with God restored if we've let it slide or let it slip, and so that that can be restored, so that we will not be condemned along with those who don't know God. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. When you come together for the Passover, wait. And again, that's what we do literally in the church. We just quietly wait until it's time, everybody's been seated, and the minister begins the service. We quietly wait. Most people are reading their Bibles. They're certainly meditating on the seriousness of the evening. And if any man hunger, eat before you come. That's what he's saying. Let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And he says, the rest will I set in order when I come. Makes you wonder what rest he's talking about. But there were some additional details, perhaps, that he was going to cover when he would be able to get back there. And the evidence is he was able to get back there later. Okay, that's quite a full chapter, chapter 11. The question of hair length, the question of proper relationships even within marriage, and certainly the very important question of the approach of the people of God to the Passover service. Any questions or comments any of you have? Yes.
In verse 29, where he says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," I was under the impression when I was 20 or 30 years ago that unworthy meant that because I had sinned and I came, I was unworthy of it. Then later I was told that the unworthy manner is like the whole context here, taking it in vain almost. But it has because we all come to the table, Passover, as sinners.
Sure. No, the second understanding is by far the superior one. If you say, well, I can't take the Passover because I'm a sinner, who's going to be there? Now, what's the model prayer? It's a daily prayer, is it not? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm led to believe by that even Christians, maybe especially Christians, but Christians struggle with their human nature and with the temptations of this world on a daily basis. And on a daily basis, we need to have God's forgiveness. So no, a person should never say, well, because I am not perfect, I cannot go to the Passover. Forget it. That is not the understanding we are to have. But if you go to the Passover in a cavalier manner, well, big deal, the Passover. I don't know what the big deal is. Or certainly if you've abused it like these people were, getting drunk right there at the service, that person has very little, if any, understanding of the seriousness of the occasion, is taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, and is eating and drinking damnation. That is very serious. But if a person comes in a repentant manner, and they are aware of how much they need God's mercy, that is all the more reason to go and obey God in this regard. This isn't optional for a Christian. Christ says, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood through these ceremonies, you don't have life in you. It isn't an option. It's like all of God's commands. A person, once they have been baptized, must, unless they're sick or there's some emergency, they must keep the Passover. But they need to do it in a worthy manner. Very good question. Yes, any other questions or comments about chapter 11? Yes. It was primarily a new set of ceremonies on the same time that the Old Testament Passover took place. I'm not sure your specific question. The time of day in some people's minds is a question. Whether it's... We've had controversy in the Church of God for as long as I've been around, and much longer than that, about early 14th versus late 14th. It's amazing how tenacious that question is. The teaching of the church, the one that I believe, the one that I teach, the one I believe I can show from the scriptures, is that the Passover is kept early, that is, right at the beginning of the 14th, right after the sun goes down, that begins the 14th. And yet, around the fringes of the Church of God community, as I say, apparently forever, we've had this controversy of some who think it's late 14th. Now, we have just a couple of minutes. Some will point to the fact that Christ himself died late 14th. And that's when we should take the Passover. We point to the fact of when he ate the Passover and set the example and instituted the new symbols, which was early 14th, the previous evening. We go back to the chronology of Exodus 12. The Church of United Church of God has put out an extensive research paper on this. If you have questions along those lines, I suggest you get that paper. It's called The Old Testament Passover. But it shows the evidence scripturally that the Exodus 12 Passover was kept early 14th, not late 14th. That it was kept shortly after the sun went down to begin the 14th. That's when each family slaughtered the lamb. There are only really three things in the Old Testament Passover you could look to that would say that is the Passover: the killing of the lamb, the eating of the lamb, and the passing over, hence the term, of the death angel. If you go for late 14th, you would put two of those three events on the 15th, which makes no sense at all. If you argue that the Passover lamb was killed late 14th, just as about the 15th was about to begin, you would have the eating of the meal and the passing over of the death angel in the 15th. Well, the Bible clearly says that the Passover is the 14th. The only way you can have all three of those events in the 14th is to have the lamb killed just after the sun went down to begin the 14th. Then you roast the lamb, and in that night, still the 14th, you eat the lamb. They were told not to go out until the next morning. And that night, at midnight, the death angel passes over. All three of those events, the killing of the lamb, the eating of the lamb, the passing over of the death angel, would occur within the hours of the 14th. The Passover is the 14th, only if you have an early 14th killing of the lamb. Jesus himself set the example for the church, and he kept the Passover with his disciples early 14th, the evening of the before he died the next day around 3 o'clock. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the 14th, but he ate the Passover and instituted the new symbols early 14th, the previous evening. Again, it's a huge subject. I suspect Mr. Franks or Mr. Walker, as they go through the doctrines with you, we'll go on to that, because I think the Passover is one of the things covered in the doctrinal areas. But that, very briefly, whether I talked about the particular question you have, I'm not sure, but that really is all the time we have for it. Do you have a quick question, Don?
No, I was going
to say. Okay. Now, let's see. Does this class end now, or is it at 20 minutes after? Oh, we do have a few more minutes. Go ahead, if you'd like to.
Well, I was going to say that the slaughtering of the lamb and putting the blood over the door and then eating the lamb and the herbs and all was at night, like you said, at the beginning of the next day. And it was symbolic of the crucifixion. Then we come to Christ. He said, "Eat these. This is my body. This is my blood." That was symbolic of what was going to happen to him later on that day.
Right.
And you can't scrunch it all up and say, "Well, it should be on this day." Yeah. You've got to do it on
the time chronology just doesn't work, even in the Exodus 12 Passover, to have a late 14th killing of the lamb. It just doesn't work. Again, if you have particular questions, I would refer you to the paper that the United Church of God has put out called The Passover of Exodus 12. Yes. It looks to me like they were either having a meal or people were bringing their food, maybe like we would call a potluck. But the key is that he later in the he renders a judgment regardless of what you've been doing, most of which was terrible. He says, "Eat before you come." See, later there in the chapter, he's setting things right. He's again getting them back to original intent. Now, it's true that Christ, last night of his life, he did eat the old Passover meal. Maybe that was your question. at that meal, he did institute the new symbols. The old passes away and the new begins. So what we do in the church is focus on the new symbols, and guided by what Paul said at Corinth, eat your meal before you come. We no longer eat an Old Testament Passover meal. We don't come together and eat roast lamb. That was the Old Covenant Passover service. And it is true that he ate that meal on the last night of his life with his disciples. But it's also true that he instituted the new symbols, and that's what the church does. David. Back in the Gospels, dinner being ended, he did X, Y, and Z. So after the meal, he instituted the new symbols. Yeah. Dinner being ended is the way you would read that.
The New Testament part where they ate the meal, though, there's no record of them putting blood over the door.
Oh, no. Basically, if the Corinthians were doing it, it was wrong. And Paul is setting it right. And he gives us very clear guidance. Just eat before you come. And so we focus on the New Testament symbols that Christ instituted after having eaten the previous meal, and Paul's clear directions, eat before you come. And so that's what we do in the church.